The Gospel according to John, chapter 3, reading from the 5th verse. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The writer of this Gospel has told us why he wrote it. Near the end, we find him saying, "These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that, believing, you might have life through his name." And he has spoken about Jesus' identity, who he is, divine, the very Word of God, who is God, about his humanity as well. The Word was made flesh. We thought of him there taking part in the wedding at Cana of Galilee. And now he begins to show us some of the things that Jesus taught. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised that he begins with something that's very practical and very basic. Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus. It says here he's a ruler of the Jews, a senior person both in civil society and in religious society. Jesus says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" That's who you are. You're teacher. Don't you know these things? That's who Nicodemus was. He comes with a question. And yet, as we look at it, we find the question's rather vague, isn't it? We're not actually quite sure what Nicodemus wanted to know. He just comes and he says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." It's more like an invitation to Jesus to speak to him and to tell him things. That should encourage us for two reasons. One is, sometimes we feel we have a question for the Lord, but we can't put it into words. It's there at the back of our mind. We don't know quite what the thing is, but we want to find out something from him. Well, here's another example. "And the Lord answered him." Surely he'll answer us too. The other reason for encouragement is this. Jesus responded to him. Indeed, that was one of the reasons he had come into the world. That is part of his work now. That's part of the work the Father gave him to do. To teach, to instruct. When we read the description of the Christ in the prophecy of Isaiah, again and again, that's what it's about. Other things as well. Yes, laying down his life, mainly, but also teaching us, instructing us, leading us in the ways of God. If that's his work, he'll do it. Ask him. Nicodemus comes. Where is Jesus going to begin his teaching? Well, he could have begun with the doctrine of God. He could have begun with the history of God's people. There are so many places he could have begun, but where does he begin? He begins in a very practical way. Nicodemus, this is who you are. This is where you are in your spiritual experience at this moment. Let's deal with that straight away. And the most basic thing of all that you need to know is this. Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do not be surprised that I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. That's where Jesus began with Nicodemus. That's practical and that's basic. It's all too easy for people who live in a religious society to assume that they're on the way to heaven. And sometimes others will tell them so, even when it is not true. Jesus doesn't do that. He begins by saying, you must be born again. There has to be a new beginning before you will start on the road to heaven. And it's a beginning that comes from God himself. You don't bring yourself to the birth. This is not your work. Yes, you are called to have faith in Christ, indeed. But God himself must do something. Born of water and of the Spirit of God, the very Spirit who shaped the creation, he has to work in us. And when we find the apostles of our Lord looking back on his teaching, we discover that that was prominent in their mind. What God did for them. For example, Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places as in Christ. It's God who has done it. Jesus goes on to compare this to the wind. The leaves stir at the top of the trees. We're not shaking the tree to make it happen. Where does the wind come from? Who knows? Where is it going? What direction is it? We don't know. We can see its effects. And so it is with the new birth. A strange thing to us. A puzzling thing. How does it begin? How does it take place? We don't know. But two things we do know. It's God who's doing it. And its effects are described in the Bible. Jesus speaks about this beginning as including cleansing, born of water, and including new life, born of the Spirit. The Old Testament spoke frequently of the Spirit's work. I will put my Spirit within you. I will put my laws in your heart. Not just in your ears now, but in your heart. A beginning that includes new life, it's the Creator at work. A beginning that includes cleansing, sin washed away, and a moral renewal. That's the new birth. So let's think about these things, as the Lord may help us. We'll think first of all about the cleansing, and then about the new life. And then let's go on and think about how important these things are, and the wonderful love of God that brings such a thing about. We read of it all in this chapter. The cleansing. Jesus uses an illustration from the Old Testament, an incident that took place in the days of Moses when the people were travelling from Egypt to the land of promise. On one occasion, yes, on many occasions they rebelled against God. On this occasion, he permitted a plague of poisonous snakes to invade the camp, and the result was death. of course, people cried out to him to save them, and he said to Moses, cast the shape of a snake in bronze, put it in a pole, lift it up where people can see. Whoever looks at that will be healed. To Numbers 21, perhaps we could just read these verses. Numbers 21, and beginning at verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it in a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it in a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And Jesus refers to that in verse 14 of John 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In the case of those people, the cleansing was not just from the poison of the serpent. The cleansing really, first of all, was from the sin that had led to that punishment taking place. And in their case, we can see what happened. In our case, we see Adam's sin and the death that followed. Our own personal involvement, our own personal sins, the account we must give to God at the last day, and the eternal death that is a result of sin. And we ask, how can I be cleansed from all of this? How can the slate be wiped clean? Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man himself be lifted up. We think of the experience of the people of Israel. The healing came from God. The cleansing came from God. It was God's provision. It was not their effort. They simply had to take what God provided for them. There is a serpent. Look at it. You will live. When they did, they lived. So it is with us. Cleansing from sin is never the result of our efforts. It is always and only by receiving the salvation that God has provided. Indeed, we might say there's a closer parallel between the two things. What was the cause of the problem for those Israelites? Well, the immediate thing was the snake, obviously. Now, what's happened to it? Look at it. Look at the pole. What's happened? It's been nailed to this pole. It can't get away. There it is. And it's placarded there for everyone to see. And so, have our sins not also been nailed to the cross of our Lord Jesus? That's what Paul writes in Colossians 2. Nailed them to his cross. All the condemnation we deserve, nailed to his cross, and there it disappears forever in his death in our place. For them, healing came only through faith in what God has provided. For us, our cleansing from sin is only through faith in what God has provided. How tempting it is for someone concerned about their soul to say, I must do this, I must do that, and it seems to be never enough. No, it's not ever enough. Peace only comes through relying solely on the crucified and risen Saviour. He died for our sins. Is that enough? Yes, it is. And salvation comes simply through receiving that. penalty paid, remedy received, reward given, eternal life for his name's sake. The other part of what Jesus describes is the new life. And very often when we use the term the new birth, that's what people are talking about. A life that was not there before, that comes from the Lord himself, his very own spirit. We think of what we lost in the fall. It was more than our innocence. It was our love for God that went. Do we love who he is? Are we drawn to him? And the believer will say, yes, but I wasn't before I became a believer in Christ. Integrity of character, has he restored that in measure? Yes, but we didn't have that before. Fellowship with God, do we enjoy that now? Yes, but we didn't before. And the new life is the restoration of all of these things. The very character of God himself and his strength in us. Love in place of indifference. Sometimes we say love is the opposite of malice. Well, of course, of course. But when we come to the scriptures, it goes much further than that. It's love in place of indifference. We don't have to be hostile to anyone to lack love for them. Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me. And then, inasmuch as you did it to me. The new life, integrity instead of falsehood. And that includes confession of sin instead of denial. When Joshua wanted Achan to deal with the sin he had committed, he said, give glory to God, confess to me what you have done. Confession of sin is part of our worship. Denial of sin is the opposite. Integrity instead of falsehood. And that will include the self-denial that love compels in place of the selfishness that is looking only to our own interests. That life includes faith instead of mistrust. What marks the life of our Lord Jesus? Was it not faith in his Father and his Father's word? What a change when a person becomes a believer. All our dealings with God change. We recognize his grace, therefore we can trust him. We value his character, therefore we are drawn to him. Our conscience is cleansed, therefore we can come to him. And the New Testament describes this life as the very character of God. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, long-suffering, self-control, meekness, gentleness, and so on. That's the very character of God himself. And where there's life, that character shows. We say, should I not try to develop that character? Yes, indeed, so we should. Put off the old man and put on the new. But we also know we can only develop that character through the Spirit of God himself. He is our strength, and without him we cannot become Christ-like. We simply cannot, try as we might. We are totally dependent on the Spirit of God. The Spirit there at the new birth, and the Spirit developing the new life. And so it is all received by faith, whether it is the cleansing through the shed blood of Christ that God has provided, or receiving the Holy Spirit, not by our own efforts, but faith in the Christ who has promised him. If you, he said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And as we believe him and trust him to keep his word, we ask for the Spirit, and he then shapes us and remakes us into the very image of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We look at other things that Jesus said to Nicodemus, and we see how absolutely important, how vital they are. If we glance at verse 18, we find him saying, he who believes in him, that's in himself, is not condemned, but, here it is, he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And there Jesus is reminding us that until our sins are cleansed away for his sake, and until the Spirit makes us new, we are condemned people. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But, on the other hand, when we do believe in him, cleansing immediately comes. Pardon for his sake, and the Spirit to make us new. He who believes in him is not condemned. Sometimes we need to emphasize that and repeat it again and again, because some of God's children are so fearful to take it in. Not condemned. Not condemned. He who believes in him is not condemned. And if we look for the source of all of this, and the explanation for this new birth, the cleansing and the life, then Jesus brings it all back to the wonder of the love of God. Verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When we were still in our sins, we may have thought, God is going to condemn me. We heard of him, we remembered him, and we were troubled. Jesus is emphasizing here that the reason for God sending him into the world is not to condemn us, but the exact opposite. For God so loved the world. We make a huge mistake when we think that loving and liking are the same thing. They are not. We may like someone or something, but not really have any love for them. More likely, a Christian may love a person whom they do not like at all. It's a story told about Corrie ten Boom, member of a Dutch family who hid Jews in the Netherlands during the Second World War. They were discovered by the Nazis eventually, and they were sent to concentration camp. A few of them survived. Betsy's sister was with her for most of the Corrie's sister Betsy was with her most of the time, but she died eventually, and Corrie alone was freed at the end of the war. How could she ever face those guards again. Of course, it would never happen, would it? But the years went by. Corey became an internationally renowned speaker, telling about these things and telling her Christian experience, which had been honed so well in those awful circumstances. Years after she had regained her freedom, she was in a certain place. She gave her address, and afterwards people came up to meet her. She finished talking to one person. The next one came up, looked at her smiling, put out his hand to shake her hand, and told her that he had become a Christian. She looked at him. She recognized him. Did she like him? Not one little bit. He had been one of the concentration camp guards. At that moment, she had to make a choice, and she did. Allow her dislike to rule, or choose to show the love of God to that man. In that moment, she changed. And in that moment, the relationship changed. As she expressed the love of God, and now, therefore, her own love, to this man whom she had so much reason to dislike. There's the difference between loving and liking. And Jesus is saying here, God so loved the world. Wait. What did he see in the world? Did he like what he saw? He saw rebellion against him. He saw cruelty. He saw callousness. He saw indifference to the plight of others. He saw greed. He saw dishonesty. All manner of evil, name it, he saw it. Did he like it? Not one little bit. Did he love the world? Oh yes, he did. There's the difference. And so he gave. Who did he give to? To his enemies. To those who hated him. That's who he made provision for. Loved the world. And what did he give? What is most precious to the Father? His only begotten Son. That's what he gave in love to the world he so disliked. And why? So that those hateful enemies whom he yet loved would be freed from the condemnation of their sins and be cleansed and live forever as his children. We think of the new birth, the cleansing, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, as we were reading in Titus 3. And it is all down to this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, as the Apostle John brings to us some of Jesus' teaching, and the most basic of Jesus' teaching, we have on the one hand the solemn warning that unless we are born again, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And on the other hand, this most wonderful, glorious truth that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus' own words, he who believes in him is not condemned. Amen. May God bless the word to us.